Thank you, collegiate singers. Take your Bible now, please, and find Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. Today I want you to think with me about this theme, making a covenant, establishing God-honoring priorities. Making a covenant, establishing God-honoring priorities. I'm persuaded that the Spirit of God is doing a new work in the life of this church family. I believe it's gone on for some time now. We are seeing more people come to faith in Christ than we've seen in quite some time. We are seeing more missionaries sent out than we've ever sent out. We are seeing a spirit of enthusiasm for the things of God we've not seen for a long time. We're experiencing fresh dimensions of God's goodness. Having said that, it is my deep conviction that there is far more that God desires to do in and through the fellowship of Lakeview Baptist Church. There are dimensions of His mercy and His grace that He yet wants to pour out upon us if we will humble ourselves before Him and wait on Him and seek His face. God has been doing a work in my life over recent months as it relates to the doctrine of the church. And last Sunday, I began a series of messages on church membership matters. If you were here last Sunday, I spoke on this subject, integrity in church membership. And on Sunday night, I spoke on the subject, the case for church membership. If perchance you were not here last Lord's Day, let me encourage you to get on the Lakeview website and listen to those two messages that were preached last Sunday. Not because your pastor is an outstanding preacher, but because I gave truth, God's truth, from this pastor to this congregation in this hour in the life of our church. Because I want you to hear my heart for where I believe God is taking us as a church. I tried to say last Sunday morning that the Bible clearly teaches that God's plan for His church is that the members of the church are made up of born-again persons, what the theologians call regenerate church membership. In other words, if you're saved, you should be identified with a local New Testament church. If you're not saved, you shouldn't be a part of the church. And I tried to point out last time that in Southern Baptist life, there are literally millions of Southern Baptists, at least whose names are found on Southern Baptist church membership rolls, who have little, if any, involvement in the life of those churches. And what is true of us as a denomination is, to some degree, true of us as members of Lakeview Baptist Church. We have people who name the name of Christ, but who do not live like the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest that that is far into the New Testament. For the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. When a person is a new creation, when he has the nature of Christ Jesus in his life, then he has a heart for the things of God. He has a passion for the things of God. And for a person to have his name or her name on a church membership roll somewhere and to have no interest in the things of God, no interest in the worship of God with the people of God, and for that to go on for years and years and years without any indication of repentance is far into what the Word of God teaches. And so I'm simply, as your pastor, calling us to a fresh commitment to what the Bible teaches as regenerate church membership. In other words, integrity in church membership. Now, with that quick review, I want to just say a word about the inserts in your bulletin today, because there are two covenants that are listed there, one on a white paper and one on a little bit, kind of a cream-colored paper. The one on the white paper is the covenant which was written by Newton Brown in 1853. It is the current church covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. You can read about this in the 25-year history of Lakeview Baptist Church, which was published in 1984. It was adopted by the church in 1959 when we were constituted as the church. Along at that same time, the church adopted as its confession the Baptist faith and message, confession of 1925. Now, in the last 49 years, we have adopted the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963, which supplanted the 1925 statement. And then in 2000, as a church, we adopted the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which supplanted and replaced the 1963 statement. So on two occasions in the 49-year history of our church, we have voted to replace our confessional statement, which is what we believe, with a new confessional statement. Now, there are many similarities, but there are some distinct differences. And so the confessional statement that we operate under now is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I am, as your pastor, calling for a new covenant to replace the covenant adopted in 1959, which was written by Newton Brown, with the proposed covenant, which you see listed for you. Now, while a confession has to do with what we believe, a covenant has to do with how we live and how we behave and how we flesh out our Christian experience. So I'm going to just read it to you quickly. And then tonight I want to preach on this covenant and try to explain it in detail. And we want to take questions and answer and have a congregational-wide town hall meeting, if you please, to try to answer any questions that you may have. But this covenant comes to you from the pastor, the staff, and the deacons. The Sunday school leadership has had input into this, and here is how it reads. Having repented of our sins, and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and with one another. We will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled, Christ-like life, by faithfully attending on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by the church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. In this concluding paragraph, we will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. And then what follows are selected passages of Scripture which support the statements that are found in the covenant which I have just read to you. Now, Baptists have historically made covenants. In fact, for almost four centuries, Baptist churches have covenanted together. And this past summer, I read scores and scores of those covenants as I immersed myself in a study of Baptist church history and ecclesiology. Having said that, just because it's something in our Baptist tradition is no compelling reason for us to develop a covenant. Is there some biblical authority? Is there some biblical precedent? Is there some biblical basis or pattern for us in the Word of God which would guide us in the establishing of a covenant? And the answer is, indeed, there is. We find in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 the establishment of a covenant among the people of God, the people of Israel, with their God, with Jehovah God. And so I want to begin with chapter 9, verse 38. Here we find it spelled out for us in this one verse. Did I say Jeremiah? Nehemiah. All right. We're going to be in Nehemiah. We're not going anywhere else. So just, if I say it wrong, we're going to be right here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And so what they're saying here is we're making a solemn vow with God and with one another. And here it is. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, we find the process of the establishment of this covenant. And we find the end result, the outcome. And so think with me about making a covenant, establishing God-honoring priorities. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement with the, among the people of God, with themselves and with God, that these are our priorities. And we're going to order our lives according to priorities that give glory and honor to our great God. Now, first of all, I want you to think with me in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I want you to see with me the personal repentance on the part of these people for their failure to obey God. These people were back in their homeland. They were back in the city of Jerusalem. It had been hard times. They had been in exile, and now they had come back, and under the leadership of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, they had come back into the land. They had rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem. There had been some revival in chapter 8, and now we come to chapter 9. And here we see their repentance for their failure to obey God. Look in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Now, that's a sight, is it not? Here we see them humbling themselves before God. How do they do that? By fasting. Whenever a child of God goes without food for the purposes of seeking God, we call that a fast. And whenever we fast, what in essence what we are saying is, God, you are great and I'm weak. I can't make it without you. I need your intervention in my life. I need your strength and your help to make it. And so we see them fasting here and wearing sackcloth. A sackcloth would be like what we would call burlap today. They put on the garments that indicated they were fasting, and they heaped dust on their heads. They threw dust upon themselves as an act of their humility before God. It's good for us to be reminded that humility, while it is frowned upon by secular humanity, is a virtue in the heart of God, in God's sight. Pride is a sin. Humility honors God. And I fear that far too often we sit in our pews Sunday by Sunday, haughty, proud, arrogant, unbroken, unbowed, unwilling to fast and pray and seek the face of God, just content to let things go on as they've always gone on. The Scripture says that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Oh, that God would give us a fresh sense of His greatness and our smallness that would drive us to humble ourselves before His holy presence. Look in verse 2. And those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places, and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Here we see the people of God confessing their sins. Now, we never stand taller than when we humble ourselves before God with the confession of our sins. We are sinners. We've transgressed God's commands. Now, we don't confess our sins to be saved again. Once we're saved, we're saved. But we confess our sins to be restored to right fellowship with God. The promise of the Word of God is if we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God about our sins, that our sins are an offense against God, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We're not to be sinless, because we're never going to be sinless in this world. That ought to be our desire, but it's not going to happen. But we can be blameless. And the difference, as you've heard me say on other occasions, is this. When we sin against God, if we are quick to confess our sins and forsake our sins and turn away from our sins, then God cleanses us and we can stand blameless in His sight. And we have unbroken fellowship with Him as long as we are continually confessing our sins. And we ought to confess our sins day after day after day. Now, verse 3. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That's about 3 hours. 3 hours of the daylight day. And spent another fourth in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Here they were, 6 hours in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. 6 hours in worship. 6 hours in confession. You ever spent a half a day with God? From time to time, we have solemn assemblies here on the Sunday night, and they usually go about 3 hours. From time to time, we've had all-night prayer meetings or half-night prayer meetings. You ever been a part of one of those? You ever just taken a half a day and just gone off on your day off from work and just find some quiet place, perhaps out at Chautauqua Park or perhaps in some place, somewhere where you can be alone and just spend time with God? These Israelites spent 6 hours with God. 6 hours hearing the book of the law of the Lord and confessing and worshiping the Lord their God. And God spoke to them. They heard God speak because they set aside time to listen. Do you ever hear from God? Does the Spirit of God ever reveal His truth and His message in your life for you? If not, why not? Perhaps so many today never hear from God because they never give God a chance to speak. We're just so consumed with our very busy lives that we never carve out the extended periods of time necessary for God to speak. So we see in verses 1, 2, and 3, we see these Israelites repenting for their failure to obey God. Now, secondly, I want you to see with me in verses 4 through 37, chapter 9, verses 4 through 37, I want you to see with me their prayerful meditation upon the character of God. They meditated upon the character of God as they prayed this prayer. And may I suggest that this is essential in the life of the children of God. Now, I believe this is perhaps the longest prayer that's found in the Bible. Begins with verse 4, begins with verse 5, actually, and goes down through verse 37. And I want you to notice how this prayer that they prayed focuses upon the character of God. We can learn a lot about the character of God as we examine the prayer that these people pray. First of all, we see in verses 5 and 6, the praise of God. Look in verse 5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Here we learn something about the character of God. We learn that God is a praiseworthy God. We learn that God is an eternal God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We learn that He is a glorious God. We learn that He is the one true and living God. You alone are God, verse 6. We learn that He is the creator of all that exists and the one who gives life and the one who is worthy of our worship. And so we have in verses 5 and 6 the praise of God. Now, beginning with verse 7 and 8, we have the promise of God. They say, "You are the Lord who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous." And so we find the these people saying to God, "God, you're a God who makes a promise, and you keep your promise." Look again in verse 8. You made a covenant. God made a covenant with Abram. We know now as Abraham. You can read about it in the book of Genesis. And not just with Abram, but also to those who would come after him, that he would be the father of a great nation. He would possess the land of promise. They say in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, "You have kept your promises." God keeps His promises because God is a righteous God. He's a promise. He's a promise-keeping God. He always has been, and He always will be. Then in verse 9 and following, we find they talk about the power of God. Look in verse 9. "You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt, You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against the Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. And so we see here they focus on the power of God, which was manifested in the deliverance of from Egyptian slavery as God led them through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. There's nothing too difficult for God. God's power is absolutely unlimited and unmatched in all the universe. And so we see they focus on the praise of God, the promise of God, the power of God. Now next, they focus on the precepts of God. Look in verse 13 and following. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. They're just in their prayer. They're just recounting, if you please, the fact that God revealed himself on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. These are precepts which are to guard and govern the lives of the people of God. And then next, not only the praise of God, the promise of God, the power of God, the precepts of God, but now the pardon of God. Look in verses 16 and following. Verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Here we see something of the grace and mercy of God as he offers pardon to the people of God. When they became stiff-necked and did not obey God and they refused to listen, God still was a forgiving God. You know, sometimes we're told that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and no mercy, and the God of the New Testament is all mercy and no wrath. When somebody says that, they're betraying that they've only superficially read the Word of God. Because the God of the Old Testament is both wrath and mercy, and the God of the New Testament, who is revealed most clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is both wrath and mercy. The strongest things that are ever found in the Word of God about the judgment of God and about eternal punishment, about the lake of fire, are spoken by none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And so we find here, right here in verse 16 and 17, that God is a forgiving God. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. We see something of the pardoning mercy of God being revealed. Next, we see the provision of God. Look in verse 19 and following. Verse 19. They're reminded of God's great provision for them when they were in the wilderness wanderings. Verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. Now look down in verse 25. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. What a wonderful God is our God. He provided for them all of this. They went into a fertile land that already had wells dug and olive groves and fruit trees that were bearing fruit. God provided this for them. God took care of them in the wilderness wanderings. He provided manna in the desert, and he provided water in the desert, in their wilderness wandering. So we here see something of the character of God in His provision. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Next, we see something of the patience of God. Look in verse 26. The patience of God. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Now skip down to verse 29. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. But for many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them over all the neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And here we see them in their prayer saying to God, God, you are patient with us. We deserve judgment, but you extended great mercy to us in your patience with us. And so we see they speak of the character of God, the praise of God, the promise of God, the power of God, the precepts of God, the pardon of God, the provision of God, the patience of God. And then last, we see them speaking of the punishments of God. Look in verse 33 and following. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, our abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. They were confessing what was reality on the ground there is they were in great distress. It was hard times, even though the walls had been rebuilt. It was a difficult time for the people of God in Israel. But God, and they're just acknowledging that the judgment of God that had fallen upon them was a just and just punishment upon them. And so we find here in this lengthy prayer that they prayed in Nehemiah chapter 9, something of God's character as they came before Him in this prayer. And so as they were praying to this prayer to the Lord, as they were meditating upon their past history, both short-term and long-term, as they were counting their blessings, they were remembering the goodness of God and the judgments of God, they were reminded of the character of our God. Now, much of what's wrong with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is because we have a diminished view of God. Now, I don't think it's as great at Lakeview than it is in so many of our churches today, but so many Christians today, so many professing evangelical Christians who say they've been born again have a diminished view of God. It's somehow that God has been dethroned, that God has lost His authority, God is no longer sovereign, and we got to help God out, and we don't help Him out, we're under for heart. I want to tell you, God doesn't need any help. He is absolutely in control of this universe that He's created. And I can't think of anything that would be more helpful for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our era than for us to have a full or biblical view of who God is as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. That's what's happening to these people. They are reviewing their past. They are reviewing their history. They were getting being reminded themselves in their prayer of who God is, the character of our God. Our God is an eternal God. He is without beginning or ending. He has all authority and all power and all wisdom and all knowledge. Nothing is too difficult for God. He is revealed in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. Great mystery. It's hard for us to put our little finite minds around infinity, but that's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, how can I know about the true character of God? Right here. You'll never know the true character of God apart from a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Too many of us get our doctrine of God by watching too much religious TV. It can be as dangerous to your walk with Jesus as watching some soap opera can be. Now, you want to learn about God? Read the Word of God. You'll find out who He is. And when you find out who God is, you'll quit hitting the panic button all the time. God is at work in the circumstances of men and nations to bring all of this to a great climax when King Jesus comes back and He's going to rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. We don't have any reason to fear, just a lot of anticipation, that's all. So let the legislators pass the laws and let the kings and the queens and the presidents pontificate from their thrones and their offices. But let the people of God, let us be the holy people of God with a deep and abiding faith and trust in the Word of God and the promises of God as revealed by our holy God. Number three. This is last. Chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, end of the chapter. Here we see the public dedication of their willingness to obey God. A public dedication of their willingness to obey God. This is the covenant right here that they are agreeing to. Now look in verse 38. In view of all this, all what? All this going on before that we just read. In view of all this, in view of who our God is and what we've done and how we've sinned and how we've repented before God and been forgiven of our sins, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. Who is the we? Look back in chapter 9, verse 1. The we are the Israelites, the people of Israel. Now, they're being led, obviously, by the Levites and the priests. But it's all of them together. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing. And our leaders and our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is no minor matter. They're not signing up to get a credit card here. They're making a vow with the eternal God of the universe. It is a binding agreement. It is a written agreement. And the leaders are affixing their seals to it. Now, verses 1 through 27 gives you the names of the leaders. It begins with Nehemiah, who was the governor, and the Levites, and the leaders of the people. Say, Brother Al, would you read those names to us? No. Your guess is as good as mine. I like those New Testament names, like John and Andrew and Peter. That'd be like reading a Jerusalem phone book, wouldn't it? Let's just skip on down. Verse 28. I want you to see how their dedication, their affirmation to obey God fleshed itself out. Verse 28 and 29, it fleshed itself out in their submission to God's Word. Verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, that's you, Keith, singers, temple servants, and all who separate themselves from the neighbor, and choir, don't forget you either, separate themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of our God, together with our wives and all their sons and the daughters who are able to understand. That is, you had to be of a certain age to understand this. Doesn't say what it is, just said they had to be those who are old enough to understand. All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to carefully obey all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Basically, they're saying, we're just going to obey God. We're going to obey the commands of God that were disclosed to us through Moses, the servant of God, and apparently the other commands that have come down since the time of Moses through the prophets of God. There was a submission to God's Word. That's what it meant for them to make this covenant agreement one with the other. Next, there was an agreement to separate from the world. Look in verses 30 and 31. 30 and 31. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters 4 hours. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo the working the land and will cancel all debts. The thing that made the people of God separate is that they did not intermarry with other nations. Now, hear me carefully. This is not a racial issue. This is a religious issue. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids a person of one race from marrying someone of another race. But the Bible is quite clear that a person who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be unequally yoked with a person who's not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an Old Testament foretype of that. Another way that the people of God distinguished themselves from the surrounding nations was their observance of the Sabbath day. And so they're making this covenant, if you please, verse 31, that when neighboring peoples come into Jerusalem to bring their grain or merchandise to sell, we're not going to buy from them. We're going to honor the Sabbath because they had been violating the Sabbath. And so we see this. In other words, we see that they're basically saying, we understand we're different. We're not like the other peoples. We are separate from the world. Now, what would it be like if all of God's people at Lakeview Baptist Church were separate from the world? You say we lose our distinctiveness when we live like the world. God's people ought to be different. Different in the way we handle our money, different in the way we go about our work. We ought to be different in our relationships, in the neighborhood, on the job, in the classroom, on the playing fields. We're just different. We're distinct. We're set apart ones. We are holy ones. And we're different in how we serve the Lord and His church. What would Lakeview Baptist Church be like if every member of Lakeview Baptist Church was just like you? What if everybody sang the praise of God on Sunday to the same degree that you sing the praise of God? What if everybody prayed to the same degree that you pray? What if everybody studied the Word of God to the same degree that you study the Word of God? What if everybody gave of their tithes and offerings to the same degree that you give of your financial means? What if everybody attended on the Lord's Day to the same degree that you did? What's wrong with the church? Not the world, but it's the world inside the heart of the church members. That's what's wrong with the church. There once was a man who lived in a new house, had a two-car garage, and he had a boat in that garage as well. Had one of those nice plasma TVs in his den. His family was healthy, and good fortune smiled upon him. And when he was in town, when the fish were not biting, and when he was not at the beach or at the lake, and when company did not come on the weekend, and when he could get up on time, and when he was not too tired, when there was nothing else going on in his life, he regularly went to church. On those occasions, maybe once every 5 or 6 weeks, he spent his time deploring the decaying state of the church. Sunday school attendance was low, the choir loft was scantily filled, the congregation was small, the offerings were poor, and the preacher was discouraged. And so he said, they ought to do better. What do they think this thing religion is all about anyway? Surely they can do better than this. So vacations came and went and days off came and went until many moons had passed. And as is often the way in this world, this man's children grew up. But they had little time for God and His church because they down at the church were not interested in, had not been interested in them in religion. And then one day this man's health failed. And he noticed something strange when his health failed. He noticed that they down at the church didn't visit him in the hospital. And verily, verily, he was very angry. But being a great heart, he decided he would forgive them and go to church once more. And so the Lord's Day rolled around, and when he arrived, there was no church building there, only a 7-Eleven store. "Where's the church?" he demanded. "Dead," was the answer. "Oh," he moaned, "they should not have let it die." Well, there are far too many theys in our world, and I know that those of you who are here today are probably not in that category, but there are plenty of them out there. His name's on the membership roll of Lakeview Baptist Church. And if Lakeview Baptist Church was involved to the degree that some of those people are, we would cease to exist before the sun sets today. It is a mark on the character of our holy God that we let civic clubs have higher standards of behavior to maintain good standing in membership than the church of the living God. You say, Pastor, how are we going to navigate through this? I don't know. I don't have a plan. I'm just taking it week by week. I know what I'm supposed to do tonight. I don't know what I'm going to do next Sunday, except we're going to pursue this as far as we can go by the grace of God and try to find the mind of God and the heart of God. By the grace of God, we will be a church characterized by holiness and righteousness and humility and continual repentance and confession of our sins. A church characterized by holy zeal for the things of God. A church characterized by deep devotion to the Word of God and a willingness to obey the commands of God to do whatever He tells us to do. Because someday, the only thing that's going to matter is, did we obey Him? Did we obey God? We're on a journey. We're on a journey with God. It's a journey of faith. We don't have a blueprint how to get there. Just take it a day at a time. Abraham was on a journey with God. He walked by faith. God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and set out, and I'll show you where you ought to go. And he followed. And God blessed him for his obedience, for his faith. So I'm inviting you to join me on the journey. I'm inviting you to pray with me. I'm inviting you to seek God with me on this journey. Let's be real careful what we say. Let's be real careful we don't judge one another's motives. There's great risk in this journey. The devil would like to get in and gum this up. Be careful what you say. Guard your heart. Humble yourself daily before God. And we'll do that. We'll make it safely to the destination God has for us. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we are